I could imagine that we as a congregation could become tired of hearing this weekend the moments of thankfulness for the organization that went into the weekend. If you were not here on any of the other nights, I don't mean to come across as a rebuke in any way, but you missed a piece of heaven. And I want to explain to you what I mean by that. I think every speaker this weekend made reference at some moment to the verses of Revelation chapter 5 and also Revelation chapter 7, where we are told that one day before the throne of the Lamb who was slain, and because of that worthy to open the seals and the different things that you read of in Revelation, we're told that there will be people from every tribe and nation that will lift their songs of praise to the Lord. One of the privileges that I had as a missionary in a foreign field was to experience that at least in a small way. And I think the most significant time that I remember was after our first term in Brazil. We came back to the United States. We traveled and got ready to go back to Brazil the following year. And the first Sunday that I was back in the church that we had planted, they sang a song, Exaltamos Ti, which is our song, We Exalt Thee. And as they're singing it in Portuguese, the tears just ran down my face as I realized that people that had not heard of Jesus Christ were now lifting praises to Him in their native tongue, and that someday in heaven they would be singing, not in English, not in Hebrew, not in whatever language we think they should sing in, they'd be singing in their native tongue, praises to our God. Last night we experienced that. If you were here, the group that sang from the Karen nation, it was just a blessing. And we could see in their hearts that they were definitely worshiping and praising the same God that we worship and praise. And so you can get a piece of that. You can get a piece by that. Talk to some of these missionaries about the possibility of a short-term trip. Go experience something like this and realize that there is something out there worth giving your life to. Now, the truth is, after the praise and worship this weekend, every single service, the praise and worship, just went right along with the theme, and today is no different as we sang about Christ and that He is risen and that He is the King, and we sing praises to His name. But we are going to step back today in our time together in the Word of God and focus not on His resurrection, but focus on His cross. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to Luke chapter 9. I believe that Luke chapter 9 has become, honestly, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. You'll have to look at my family for a little while here. We have 7 children, and I'm glad that they are up there. Wish they were with me. But in Luke chapter 9, we see really a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus had been ministering, Jesus had been healing, Jesus had been teaching. And we come to Luke chapter 9 when suddenly the identity of Christ becomes centerpiece. It becomes the main theme of what's being talked about. Now, we would be mistaken if we thought this was only taking place in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 starts out with Herod hearing about Jesus and asking people, is this maybe John the Baptist that I beheaded that has come back? How can anyone do these miracles? Jesus didn't even give him the time of day to go and answer his questions because he was in unbelief. People were asked, Jesus said to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples answered many different things. Well, some think that you're a prophet from of old. Some think that you're a great teacher. Some think you're John the Baptist or maybe Elijah from of old. And Jesus then turned his focus to the disciples and said, tell me who you believe that I am. And Peter's answer, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the rock that Matthew tells us God would build His church upon, and that answer was this, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Luke is full of references to Jesus' identity. Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to announce to Mary that she was going to have a child, the angel made reference to Old Testament covenants that would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ when he said this, He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Just briefly after this, just a couple of months later, when Mary went to visit her aunt Elizabeth, and the child, John the Baptist, leaped within the womb of this mother, Elizabeth gave a pronouncement about the child that would be born to Mary and told about him being the Savior of the earth. Mary follows this announcement up with, again, another pronouncement inspired by the Holy Spirit, quoting verses from the Old Testament, prophecies that they had of the Messiah. And her focus was mostly on the changes that would come for the people that had suffered and the freedom that he would bring. Just a couple verses later, we studied this on Friday night, Zechariah, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about the fact that the Messiah would come and bring freedom to his people, that he would visit his people, that he would redeem them, and he would bring them salvation that would allow the people to serve him with everything that they have. It doesn't stop there. Luke chapter 2, when the angels appear to the shepherds, they said to them, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the child that was going to be born was the Savior of the world, that he was the Messiah. They sang praises to his name. Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph, in obedience to the laws of the Old Testament, took the baby to be dedicated at the temple, they run into a man there. Anybody remember his name? Simeon, who had been in the temple waiting, an old man, and it had been revealed to him by God that he would not die before seeing the salvation of Israel. And when this mother and father came into the temple and God revealed to him, this is the one, this is the Messiah, Simeon took the child in his hands and raised his hands to heaven and said, God, you can now take me in peace because you have allowed me to see the salvation of Jerusalem. Anna, who was also in the temple, an old widow, came up later and again made a pronouncement about who this child would be. They were looking for the Messiah. Jesus, at his baptism, had God the Father himself say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist, before the baptism, looked over to Jesus as he came and said, what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. When Jesus cast out demons, the demons said, Son of God, what do you have to do with us? And Jesus silenced them because he would not have these demons that had rejected in heaven God and his plan, he would not have them be the messengers of the truth. Satan, when he tempted Jesus, said to him, if you are the Son of God, and you are, then command that these rocks be turned into bread. Bow down and worship me so that all the kingdoms of the earth will be yours. Satan himself knew the identity of Christ. And it goes on and on and on and on. Jesus' miracles pointed to the fact that he was not just man. Yet the leaders of Israel, despite what these miracles attested to, rejected him and began to make plans for his crucifixion. The disciples just previous to this, in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus had been out on the lake with them and they were afraid because they thought that they would lose their lives in the storm, Jesus stood up and said, peace, be still. And immediately the waves stopped. The wind stopped. There was silence. And the disciples said, what manner of man is this? They didn't even realize yet he wasn't man. He was the God-man. He was the perfect 100% man, 100% God. But when we come into Luke chapter 9 and we begin to see who these people were looking for, what we understand is this. Israel was not looking for the Messiah that God was sending. Israel was looking for someone who would deliver them from their trials. Someone who would deliver them from Rome. Someone who would bring them peace. Someone who would overcome the conquerors that were over them at that time. And Jesus, when Peter makes the announcement here in Luke chapter 9, somewhere around verse 20, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus takes that moment to say, you're right. I am the Christ. You're right. I am the Messiah. But let me tell you who the Messiah is. Let me tell you what God the Father's plan is for the Messiah. And that's where we pick up here in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. Again, if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. It says this, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them not to tell this to anyone. It wasn't time yet to be revealed that he was the Messiah. And then he went on saying this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This morning as we start out our study and we seek to answer the correct question, what is the cross? Some of you old timers like myself may remember a song by Michael W. Smith years ago where he asked the question, what is the cross to you? Is it just an icon? Is it just jewelry? What on earth is the cross? And as we study this morning, we are going to understand that the cross of the Christ was a cross that he must bear. It was a mandatory cross, and it was a cross that included many things. If we could go to the next slide, please, at this point. What is the cross to us? First thing that we see is the cross was a mandatory cross. Now, when you read this passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, and it says this, I'm sorry, in verse 23, he says, forgive me, back to 21. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. I'm not much of an English expert. I didn't do well in English at school. Looking out here at some of you men, I'm going, did you struggle with English too? Nouns, verbs, I never got that stuff figured out very well. But this word must is a very strong word. When I was in Brazil as a pastor, there were times that I would be preaching, and I'm learning the Portuguese language, and I would make statements like this. The Christian must do this. And a close friend, Marcel, would come to me afterwards and say, Pastor, that was a great message, that was great. But, you know, it's really strong the way you're saying that. That word that you're using means that we have no option. I said, then exactly, that is exactly the word that I wanted to use because Scripture makes it clear that as Christians, there are things that I must do. I don't have a choice. The cross for Jesus Christ was mandatory. He must suffer many things. Don't overlook words like this. It's important. He must, first of all, suffer many things. Isaiah chapter 53. The whole chapter in Isaiah 53 talks about Christ as the suffering Messiah. When you run into Orthodox Jews today, they jump over this completely in their reading. They don't even want to touch it because the fact that this is referring to Jesus Christ and what he suffered is so plain that it cannot be refuted. But Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4 and 5, talking about the suffering that Jesus would encounter there. If you have your Bibles, turn back there. We're going to make reference to this passage a number of times. In verses 4 or 5, it says this, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." Jesus Christ suffered physical death on the cross. Perhaps no work of modern time ever brought that suffering to our attention like the film by Mel Gibson years ago. It was horrific to watch, but it was accurate as it displayed the suffering that Jesus went through. But you know something? The suffering that Jesus went through physically was not the only suffering. Going back to Luke chapter 9, verse 21, it says that he must suffer many things. What are the many things that it is speaking about? I cannot come to this passage without thinking right away of Jesus on the cross when he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," or whatever the Hebrew is, which says what? My God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, Jesus, because he took your sins and my sins upon his body to go to the cross, Jesus suffered separation from the Father. For the first time, there was an interruption in his relationship with him. And Jesus suffered many things. His suffering was not only... I'm gonna need maybe a clicker to be able to keep up because I feel like I'm not going to be able to keep up on this morning. But let's go on to the next thing here. The cross was mandatory for the Messiah and that he would suffer many things, but also that he would be rejected. Isaiah chapter 53, talking about Jesus, says he didn't have a countenance that we were drawn to him. He wasn't a good-looking man like the pastor that you said, "Ooh, I want to go to that church. They have a good-looking pastor." It's because you look young, pastor, and it's a great beard, and I'm trying to make you feel bad. But the truth is, Jesus was somebody that there was nothing about him that attracted them to him. Jason, can I have that iPad there? That'll help me out, and I'll just keep working through that as well. There was nothing that would draw us to him. And the fact is, the people believed that Jesus was suffering because God was rejecting him. They believed that he went through this stuff. The people mocked him, and they believed, okay, you thought that God would save you. You thought that you could save others. Save yourself. The cross of the Christ was mandatory. Jesus suffered. He suffered many things. He was rejected. But Jesus was also killed. Back in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 10, our time won't allow us to read all those verses this morning. But go through and begin marking the things in that passage that speak of death. As a lamb is led before her to her slaughter. Later it says, he made his grave with the wicked in his death. If you're going to the grave, you're dead. Later it talks about his death. Three or four references there speaking of his death. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, again speaking about his death, Jesus, as he was preparing to go to the cross, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, it says this. Luke 22, 42, it says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We focus a lot on the fact that Jesus was willing to submit, but can I tell you something that is clearly said in that passage? It was God the Father's will, and in fact, Scripture even says, God the Father's pleasure to put Jesus to death for your sins and for mine. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about it being the will of the Father that he would suffer these things. Jesus even died because of God the Father's will for him that was mandatory that he could not escape. In the passage again back in Luke chapter 2, when it talks about, Luke chapter 9, talking about the crucifixion and what would take place there, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and on the third day, he must be raised again. Again, we won't look at all the passages, but the truth is, Jesus, over and over and over again in the New Testament, makes reference to his death. But almost every time he says, and on the third day, I will rise again. He said, in the temple, you will destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. Again, in Luke chapter 9, just maybe 10 or 20 verses after what we read, Jesus again speaks of his death, and he says that he will be delivered into the hands of men and that he would die. But over and over again in Luke and Matthew and John, we read that Jesus would rise again from the death. The cross of the Christ was a mandatory thing. It's something that he suffered for you and for me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is no new information. You understand what he did in your place, but Jesus goes on to make clear to us here that not only was the cross mandatory, but the cross was voluntary. The cross was voluntary. Jesus chose it. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, if you're in Luke 9, just go over the next page and you'll see this. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says this, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, it's not clear in the passage if it's talking about his taken up is referring to his return to heaven, or if it's his taken up is referring to the verses in John chapter 3 where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus knew that his crucifixion was coming. There are verses in Isaiah 53 that talked about him being pierced for our transgressions. And it was, as you look back, you can't help but see the fact that even the crucifixion itself was being talked about in these prophecies. But when Jesus knew that the specific timing was coming for his crucifixion, it says this in Luke 9:51. Jesus knew that the end was coming. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And from here forward in Luke chapter 9, it is as if every single step that he took him one step closer to the cross. I don't know about you, if I had a premonition about something bad taking place in Jerusalem, I would never go to Jerusalem again. I would avoid it. I would try to get away from it. We have movies about this stuff. You know, it's crazy, some of the things we talk about. But Jesus, knowing as God the future, knowing what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, every step he took was going to Jerusalem because Jesus voluntarily embraced the cross for your sake and for mine. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, again, that we just read, where he said, Lord, not your will, but my, or I'm sorry, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus again said to him, Father, I don't want to face this separation from you, but I embrace it if that's what your will is for me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Jesus is given as an example for the church. Verses 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2 says, each one consider others. Each one think of others. Humble yourself as a church. Be humble and care for one another. And it gives Jesus as an example. And it says, Jesus emptied himself of his glory. He didn't stop being God, but he laid aside the use of those glorious attributes so that he could become a man. It goes on to say then that he humbled himself, that he became a man, that he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, that he humbled himself and he went to the cross for your sins and for my sins. Jesus Christ voluntarily embraced the cross. John chapter 10, verses 15, 17, and 18. Jesus speaking of himself as the good shepherd and giving the example of a hireling and how a hireling runs away when things get bad out by the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How do you understand that term, lays down his life? The good shepherd is forced to die for the sheep? No, the good shepherd voluntarily embraces what is necessary for the good of the sheep. Verses 17 and 18 go on to say, I lay my life down. I also have the power to take it up again. Jesus voluntarily embraced the cross for my good, for your good, so that he could redeem us from our sins and give us eternal life. The passage in Luke chapter 9 lays out the plan of God for Jesus Christ very clearly. It tells us, without any shadow of doubt, that the Messiah that was prophesied would be a suffering Messiah. He would be a Messiah that, yes, one day will bring political change to this world. That's coming. It's going to take place. Yes, he would be a Messiah that, as we sang about today, is the King that will reign eternally. Yes, that is coming. But when Jesus came the first time, he came for the purpose of suffering for your sins and for my sins so that we could have eternal life. There was no other way. It was the only way. Only way that we could be saved. But Jesus uses this opportunity in Luke chapter 9 when they're talking about him as the Messiah and what he would suffer. And Jesus is saying, this is what is going to happen to me. This is what it means for me to obey the Father's will. Jesus then, in verse 22, turns his attention to the disciples. Verse 23, he goes on and he says this. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily. Let him follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in all of his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I've been a ministry pastor for going on 25 years. Passages like this sometimes are passages that I want to avoid, because they're not popular passages in the church today. You want to know the truth? I don't think they've ever been popular passages in the church. The end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus has someone say to him, Lord, I will follow you anywhere. And he says, really? Let me tell you what it's like to follow me. You won't have a place to lay your head. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another man standing there, you can see the people shrinking back saying, don't say anything, I'm not sure if I want to follow this guy. And Jesus turns to someone and says, how about you? Will you follow me? And he tells him again how difficult it will be. Another one says, Lord, I'll follow you. Let me first bury my father before I follow you. And Jesus says, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you are not worthy of the kingdom. Jesus preached a discipleship and following of him that was not easy to embrace. We as a nation are saying to people, believe and there's nothing else you have to do. And let me tell you, salvation is by faith alone. Pastor, is that true? Salvation is by faith alone. But when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, there are expectations. There are things that He demands of me. There are things that He wants of me. The cross of the Christian that we see here, first of all, we're told that he needs to deny himself. I think right away of Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul, speaking to the church, says, "Put to death your old desires." They were already Christians. He said, don't keep going after your old desires. I've been a Christian for 40 plus years. My old man is still very strong. I still have to choose to deny myself. I still have to choose to embrace what God wants me to do when I respond to my wife rather than what I naturally want to do. I still have to choose to respond as the way God wants me to respond to my children instead of responding as my flesh wants me to respond. I fight this. You fight this. And Jesus makes very clear to us that we have a choice to make to deny ourselves. He also says in this passage to take up our cross daily and follow Him. I don't know how many messages I have heard on this passage. And in fact, I don't know how many times I have preached on this passage where I began to talk about the cross of the Christian. And the cross of the Christian is what God's will is for you. It may mean being married to Jason, Chris. You know, that's your cross. That's what you have to bear. You chose it. You're going to have to bear it. I could say the same thing, Jason, for my wife and the cross she bears to be married to me. I've even made reference from this place to Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told to run the race focused on Christ and that there is a race that is set before us. And I said, you know, I don't know what your cross is. It may be different than what other crosses are for other people, but you need to be willing to bear it. I honestly believe I have misunderstood this passage my whole life. What is the cross in the context here, Pastor? I know you believe context is important. What is the context? I'm sorry? Okay, I'm just going to preach the context. The context, the cross in this context is not a figurative thing. The cross in this context is Jesus saying, I am about to die on the cross for your sins. I am about to suffer for you. And then He turns to you and says, your cross is, you know, enduring the hot summers in Nebraska. And we think that we're suffering. Your cross is some difficult thing you think that you're going through in your life. Do you want to know the truth? This passage makes it very clear what Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 is saying when Paul, speaking to the church in Philippi, said this, you have the privilege of not only trusting in Christ, but you have the privilege of suffering for His sake. Over and over and over again in Scripture, we see situations where the believers are suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 4, when I believe John and Peter are thrown into prison and they are beat because they were preaching the gospel and they get out, you know what they did? They raised their hands to heaven better than any of us did here today. And they said, thank you, Father, that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if they're saying, bring it on. I want to suffer again. I think that we have to come to this passage and believe that the cross of the Christian is, yes, denying ourselves and choosing to embrace what God asks us to do in our daily lives and how He asks us to live. But the cross of the Christian, when we come to taking up our cross daily, I think is a willingness on our part to suffer anything that God may allow in our lives as we choose to serve Him. Christian, can I be honest with you? We as American Christians are pansies. We think that we are suffering when someone shakes their fist at us because we have a fish bumper sticker on our car. Like, oh, I suffered for the Lord today. Pay attention around the world and what's going on around the world. Christians in Iraq, Christians in Afghanistan, Christians in Burma, Christians in India, throughout Africa, are losing their lives on a daily basis because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They are being asked to deny their Lord Jesus or face death, and they're saying, I cannot deny Jesus. Take my life. And God is not up in heaven wringing His hands saying, oh, this is terrible. How are we going to stop these terrible people that are persecuting my church? God is up in heaven welcoming those people into heaven. Revelation talks about the fact that this world was not worthy of them because they chose to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not telling you we should go out and look for problems. The problems are going to come our way. But we should take our cross up daily and follow Him. The next thing that we have in this is that we should follow Christ. Not only should we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, but we should follow Christ. Look with me at Luke chapter 9 again, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he is speaking throughout the whole book of 1 Peter about suffering because the church is being persecuted, Peter places before them a divine example of how to deal with persecution, how to deal with difficulty, how to deal with suffering for the name of God. And that divine illustration is none other, that divine example is none other than Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not seek retribution, but he committed himself to God, knowing that God was just and that God was going to do what is right. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." When I follow Jesus, what am I following his steps in doing? Being willing to suffer if that's what's necessary for his glory and for his name. Do you know why this is not a popular message in the church today? Because we are all so selfish. What we want to hear is about the blessing. What we want to hear is that we're not going to have financial difficulties if we have faith in God. What we want to hear is that life is going to be great when we have faith in God. But the purpose of this weekend, the purpose of the passages that we're looking at in Scripture, clearly goes against our culture when it says to us, to follow Christ may cost you, but it is worth it. This is not a downer passage saying, as a Christian, you're going to suffer terrible things. Get ready, life's going to be miserable. This is a passage saying, God chooses to glorify His name by bringing difficulties into my life as a Christian that only He in His sovereign control can use for His glory. A couple of weeks ago, I have a close friend that's on a camp board with me. His name is Ben Robinson. We had a board meeting for the camp thing. Ben is he's a hunter, great guy, has children, takes his children hunting with him. 10 days later, Ben's son, Z is what they called him, Zachary, drowned in a little stream in front of their home. They were hours searching for the body. I heard about it. I was in North Carolina. I wept. Oh, I wept. I couldn't imagine going through that. Some of you have been through that. I haven't. And I texted my friend. I said, "Oh, my friend Ben, I am so sorry. I am so sorry for your loss." And Ben and his wife stood up joyfully at a memorial service, speaking of their son's faith in Jesus Christ and saying, "God gave us Z for a number of years. God chose to take him. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I'm sitting weeping. I'm thinking, how can they do this? I couldn't do it. It's not my own son. I saw Ben afterwards. It had been a couple hours, the funeral, and afterwards I hadn't spoken to him yet. And as I walked up to Ben and the tears again began coming to my face, I said, "Ben, I am so sorry. I feel like I'm crying for myself. You're being so strong. You're such a testimony of trust in Jesus Christ." And when Ben gave me a hug, he wept. And his body was racked with pain and grief. He had grief. But he had grief with hope. Why? Because he was choosing to follow Christ. He didn't know what God was going to do through this situation. The last I had heard, 4 of the rescue workers that helped them search for the body had come to faith in Jesus Christ because of seeing the testimony of this family choosing to trust God in suffering. And all I can say to that is, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. Am I desiring to lose a child? Am I desiring to suffer? Am I desiring persecution? Am I looking for it? No, but honestly, if God chooses to bring it into my life, I need to say, okay, Lord, whatever you ask. Passage goes on to talk of losing our life for Christ. Again, because of the context of the passage, I think it could be talking literally. The disciples, of the 12 disciples, remember one betrayed Jesus and took his own life. Of the other 11 disciples, what was the future for them? Was it rosy? I believe 10 of them lost their lives, and John was on the Isle of Patmos until his death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They suffered because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they stayed true to him. Paul, in the book of Philippians, speaking about his life and talking about the things that he had invested in and the benefit that he had and the fact that he was a Jew of the Jews and that he had been prepared and he had all this training and life was looking good, he said, I count my life as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, I count it as rubbish and worthless for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. God calls us as a church to look at life and look at prosperity and look at education and look at our 401k and look at everything that is going on. And he's not telling us we can't have it. He's not telling us that we should take vows of poverty, but he's asking this question. Dan, what do you value more? What's more important to you? And he asked us to come to the point of being willing to lose our life for his sake. I have to tell you something as a husband. If you threaten my wife with danger of any kind, Jason knows me kind of as a teddy bear type guy, but if you threaten my wife, I could die for my wife to protect her without a moment's notice. Every man in here could say that. Living for her daily and choosing to put her needs before my own, that's hard. That's true with Christ too. I think it's easier to die for him than it is to every single moment live for him, but that is what he calls us to. The end of the passage comes down to speaking about our not being ashamed of Christ. And Pastor, I'll leave this one for you to preach. I don't believe this passage is saying that if we are ashamed of Christ that we're going to lose salvation, because there are too many other passages that say that we are secure in his hand, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, that it's all to do with what he accomplishes, not what I do. I come to him by faith and it is his work. But I can tell you this beyond a shadow of a doubt. I do not want to experience what this passage is talking about. I don't want him to come back and find me in a situation or in a place in my life that he is ashamed of me when he comes. And I don't know what exactly it means, but I know it's something that we shouldn't desire. Paul was an example of this. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He embraced it. Later, as Paul was instructing Timothy, as we move on to the fact that the cross of the Christian is mandatory, we don't have a choice. You want to know the truth? If God has a plan for your life, it is going to happen. You think God might be calling you to go serve him somewhere, and you're not sure that that's what you want? Don't run. You can't get away. Jonah? Anybody think of Jonah? You can't get away from him. I don't think they have whales in Nebraska, but he'll send something after you. God is going to accomplish his will, but I'd rather do it by choice. I'd rather do it pleasing him. But Paul, when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says to Timothy there, don't be ashamed of Christ or of me, his servant. And then afterwards he says, Timothy, embrace suffering for the name of Christ. Embrace it. If it's going to come, embrace it. Do it. Accept it. Not only is the cross of the Christian mandatory, is it something that is commanded, as Paul spoke to Timothy and as God speaks to us saying, you need to take up your cross. But it's important for us to note also that the cross of the Christian is voluntary. It's voluntary. Why would I say that? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul, summing up a whole bunch of things in chapter 11, he comes to chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, I beseech you, Depending on the version you have, therefore, I appeal to you. Therefore, I plead with you. I am begging you to make this choice. Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. When it talks about presenting my body, is it something that God is yanking out of my hands? No, it's something that was characterized by many of you in your worship today, where either you lifted your hands high to God like this, or you lifted them just right in front of you, and you opened those hands. You know what you were saying? I know the songs we were singing. You know what was motivating you to do this? You were saying, God, here's my life. Do what you want with my life. And we sing it. But it's a harder thing to live. It's voluntary. Paul says, I appeal to you, present your lives. Something for us to consider whether God would want us to do. You know, I come to this passage and our time is up. I would love to go through it. Just put up real quick the purposeful, if you would, and we'll just look through those real quick. The purpose of the Christian suffering is this. Paul says, most gladly, I was spent for your souls. Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses the illustration of a drink offering. He says, my life is being poured out as a drink offering to result in your faith. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my suffering. Why? Because it is for your sake. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul talking about how he gave his life as a nursing mother, gives her life for the child. He says to them this, we are ready to share not only the gospel, but also our own lives, our own selves. We're willing to give ourselves up for you. Finally, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul at the end of his life, in prison, coming close to the time when his life would be taken, he goes back again to the picture of the drink offering and he says, my life is already being poured out as an offering to God, and I have regretted every moment of it. Posh. I think that's a British thing for, no, that's not true. Is that British? You're from Russia. How do you know what's British? You guys have, this guy knows a lot of stuff. That's why it frightens me to preach here, because he knows if I'm making things up and they're not true. And if they aren't, please don't say anything right now. Wait till next week. That would be better. Paul didn't say, I've poured out my life and I regret it. Paul said, I've poured out my life and now waiting for me in heaven is the crown of life. Now waiting for me in heaven is the victor's crown because I have accomplished what God has asked me to do. Paul embraced it. The final thing we see about the cross of the Christian is not only was it mandatory and voluntary and purposeful, but it's rational. And we talked about this a little bit on Friday night. Rational. The English Standard Version translates this at the end of Romans chapter 12. Present your bodies to Christ as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship. Pastor, is all worship spiritual? It should be. Okay, I don't know what that means. New American Standard, which is your spiritual service of worship. They said more words to still confuse me just as much. I don't understand what it's saying. NIV, which is your true and proper worship, which is to be distinguished from the false and not proper worship. I don't know what it's talking about. I was pushed to pursuing this word and what the word means by the Portuguese language. Because I read it in Portuguese and it says, which is your culto racional. A culto is what we called our worship service. Okay, but a culto racional, it had the idea of something that was rational, that made sense. So you start looking around the Bible versions and lo and behold, the King James had the best translation way back when and we didn't realize it. The Net Bible, which a lot of translators go to and work together to come up with a great translation, they come together and they say, which is your reasonable service? What is Scripture saying here? Scripture is saying to me as a believer that serving God is the Christian's only rational choice. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if I as a believer in Jesus Christ say to God, no, I'm not really sure that I want to serve you. I am not rational. I am not thinking straight. It doesn't make any sense. It's inconceivable. Why? How could I possibly do that? Why? Because of what Christ has done for me, I have no other option. He gave his life for me. How can I possibly say, thank you for saving me. I'll see you in heaven. I'll do whatever I want the rest of my life. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. You know, Jesus Christ going to the cross did not make him God. But Jesus Christ going to the cross, the way that he died, the things that he accomplished on the cross, his rising from the dead afterward, proved that he was God. More than any other miracle, it proved that he was God. And in the same way, your voluntary, intentional service and sacrifice for Christ will not make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't save you. But I can't think of anything that a Christian could do that more strongly proves that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. Some of you realize that I am a missions rep. I'm a missions director. I am looking for missionaries to go to Brazil. And I think when I first began traveling doing that, I would look at everybody in here and I go, Jason's getting close to 50. I think he could still possibly learn a few words in a foreign language. I don't know if he could learn the whole thing. And I think, yeah, we got to find a place to plug him in Brazil. And pastor, we're going to take him and I'm going to take these young people. And everybody in here, I saw a target right in the middle of your head. Oh, you know, Uncle Sam, you remember that? I want you. Man, I have changed my tune completely. Do you know why? Because I'm coming to understand Scripture more. I'm not preaching for anybody to go to Brazil or any other country in this world. What I am preaching for is this, what God is preaching for. Christian, sacrifice your life to God and say, God, anything that you ask of me, I am willing to do. Banker friend, I have a friend in Colorado Springs that was 2 years away from pension and gave it up to go to the mission field. He was an idiot. But he loved God more than money. And it was the right choice. Jesus submitted to God the Father's plan for his life. The question for me today, the question for you is, will you? Will you just come to God today and say, Father, thank you for saving me through Jesus Christ's work. And God, the life that you have redeemed, the life that you have given me, here it is. Lord, do anything you desire with my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the truth is this is a heavy passage that we study today. Lord, it's not an easy passage for us to walk through. It's not an easy passage for us to consider. As we consider what you did on the cross, Lord, we have nothing but adoration for you and worship and praise when we realize that you embraced the cross for our good, not for your own. That your love for us was shown in a literal sacrifice upon a wooden tree where you bore our sins so that we could have eternal life. God made you who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. What a marvelous, marvelous truth. But Lord, this passage also confronts us as Christians with the question of whether we are going to voluntarily come to you and say, God, here am I, send me. Lord, take my life, let it be used any way that you desire. Lord, and honestly, as a parent, this is an easy decision for me in relation to my own life. It's very hard in relation to my children. I ask you, Lord, to use my daughter Elizabeth as she considers following you anywhere you desire, by life or by death. I pray for every one of my children as I prayed when you gave them to me, Lord, that you would help me to raise them for your glory, and Lord, you'd use them in any way that you please. And I open my hands and I say, God, do anything you want. And Lord, I pray that there are Christian parents in this room today that are praying with me that same thing. Lord, there are Christian young people here that are preparing at college and they're being asked all the time, what are your plans? What are you going to do? What's your life goal? Lord, help them to ask the right question instead of, what is God's goal for my life? Lord, we pray that we would be used for your glory so that your name alone would be magnified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.